Creator of the heavens and the earth, the giver of life, the mighty one, you alone are worthy to receive praise and glory and honor. Lord, we come before your throne. Lord, we humble ourselves. Lord, we want to lay aside everything that would hinder. We come, Lord, to again meditate on your mighty deeds. Lord, we come to reflect upon the outpouring of your great love. Lord, the manifestation of your purposes in Christ. And Lord, this day we cry for help. Lord, that your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, the precious Spirit of the Most High God would come upon us that we might understand. Lord, that we might take hold of and embrace that which you have given, that which has been established. Lord, we commit this time to you, and in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen one, we would take authority over every evil spirit, every unclean spirit, every spirit that would try to deceive and hinder and hold back, and we rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ. We say you are not welcome in this place, and we bind you, we refuse you to have influence over our minds. And now, Holy Spirit, we ask you, come and move upon us, that we truly might embrace the things you want us to understand this day. We pray in the wonderful and powerful and precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. He is risen. Someone got it right. We used to say that all the time, Easter morning. There are some traditions that are good. Declarations. There are some things that we need to say with a holy boldness. Well, Resurrection Sunday. Tony said it's going to be a great message, so you've got to believe with me. We're going to read from John chapter 20 in a moment. I just want to make a couple of introductory comments because I think there's some things in us that could do with being got out of us. And if you're like me, most of the time we don't have much of an idea how to get them out of us, so they stay in us. I was sitting there and I was thinking, this must be my 56th Easter service. Because I know Mum and Dad took me to church when I was only a few days old, and I was born in March 10th, so Easter is always after that. At family camp, we were looking at The Celebration of Discipline, a book by Richard Foster. And I don't know if you bought that book or have attempted to read it. It's not a light read. I find it every page a challenge in terms of my neglect. Did you feel the same? Every page I read, I think, oh God, what a failure. What have I been doing all this time? My primary focus this morning is on believing. And as I look around here, most people would say they're believers. But what I'm wondering is, what do we believe? Because, you know, I'm not sure what I believe. When I start reading some of this stuff and I reread it and reread it, I'm thinking, well, what do I believe? I read the first chapter of The Celebration of Discipline, which is on meditation. I'm just going to share a little thing with you because, although it's challenging, I found it very helpful. He doesn't just throw things out there as if they're unattainable. He throws them out there and says, this is how you can do it. Try this. And one of the things he talked about as being a primary meditation is the meditation on Scripture. And he suggested all sorts of things. You know, read the same verse every day for a week or a month. But meditate on it. Don't go read the whole chapter. Meditate on that one verse. Think about it. Ponder it. Then he said something that I found interesting. He said, put yourself in the place of those people. Now, I've done that in the last couple of days in two instances. Because in the first instance, I don't understand. I do sort of, but, you know, those guys that were with Jesus for 3 years, you know, they're following him. They had a revelation of who he was and they're following him. But what we're going to find out is their lack of understanding and belief. And so I was trying to put myself in their position, particularly with regard to this issue of his arrest, trial and crucifixion. They're not there. They didn't turn up. The interesting thing for me is as I was reading these, I don't know what happens to you when you start studying, but it's like all this scripture comes to you from all over the place. Now, Jesus all the time was talking about what his purpose here was. From the very beginning, you know, I've come to do the will of the one who sent me. He spoke about he was going to die. You remember reading that? He told them, this is what is going to happen. And so I was trying to put myself in the position of these guys. And then the Lord reminded me of something. Because I was trying to take hold of what would I have felt like if I was one of the 12 who was with him and all this stuff happened. I've sat and listened to him. I've walked with him. I've seen what he did. I've heard the confession that he is the, you know, the Christ, the Son of God. I've seen the evidence of the power of God manifest in his life. Raising of the dead. Tony spoke about this. I've seen it. Not only that, I have experienced the power of God in me doing the same thing. Yet the culmination of why Christ came, his purpose, they're not there. And I'm thinking, what's going on? Now, some passages of Scripture talk about fear. They were fearful. I can relate to that. Can you relate to that? An angry mob? I've only really experienced that once. When we went to the school of para-evangelists, Stuart Grimmens insisted we go out into the streets and the highways and the byways. And someone had this bright idea we're going to go down to the skate park on a Friday night because there's young guys down there that need to hear the gospel. Oh, glory. So Carol and I, Tony wasn't there, I don't think. You were there? Oh, he was there. We went down with this other bunch of guys. And one of these guys, he used to be an ex-bikey, so he's a bit of a wild man. But these young guys turned up and they were half off their face. I don't know what on. And they're threatening to kill us. And this guy's telling them how Jesus loves him and they're spitting on him. And this big guy says, go and get me that wrench. I'm going to hit this guy. And I'm like, oh, God. I don't know what Tony was doing, but I was sitting down on this seat basically saying, God, help us. So, you know, that mob thing, out of control. So I felt, you know, I don't really blame them. Now, when you've got a wild crowd, it's just out of control. They didn't turn up for the crucifixion. Anyway, I've been pondering these things. Let's read John 20, 1-9. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. It doesn't say what he believed. He saw and believed. Verse 9, look at this. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. I found that sort of confronting. And this is why I'm sort of saying to you, what do you believe? They still did not understand. They'd been with him. He had told them with his own words, this is what is going to happen. This must be fulfilled. This is why I've come. Didn't understand. Let me just flick over to verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing what? When you read John's Gospel, you find that the primary focus of his Gospel is believing. These things are written that you might believe. Believe what? And that by believing, you may have life in his name. We're going to look at a number of scriptures this morning. And hopefully, I can take you somewhere that is going to help us all. Now, it might challenge you. It's already challenging me. Because, you know, what happens when you have conviction? Also, you can then feel condemned. Have you experienced that? I believe that is one of the devil's primary methods for robbing us from truth. That when the spirit of truth comes with conviction, condemnation rides in very quickly, and so we then feel shame and failure, and we basically, you know, beat ourselves up, but then we step away from the very thing that the Holy Spirit was trying to draw us to. Oh, I've failed again. Who here hasn't failed again? We're all in the same boat. And hopefully we're all going to the same place. But you've got to be in the boat. So we have this. They still do not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So what Scripture are we talking about here? It wasn't the New Testament, it wasn't written. Let me show you one. One that I didn't really know was there. I'm doing some confessions this morning. You know, it's supposed to be good for the soul or whatever. Daniel chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. Maybe if I get the right scripture here. In the NIV, it's headed the end times. We know that Daniel's book is, you know, apocalyptic. He's seeing out there. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. This apparently is the only reference in the Old Testament that uses the terminology everlasting life. Did you know that? I didn't. The only reference. And Daniel sees it. He sees what God has planned. But see, what did Jesus say? You're ever seen, but never seen. You know, we're all like that. And I'm going to sort of gently, perhaps, rub your noses in it a little bit. Is that okay? Well, it doesn't matter because I'm going to. Who watches funniest home videos? Did you see that man dunk his wife's head in the mud last night? That wasn't rubbing your nose in it. That was just... wow, I thought. So within me, there was this stirring of, what do I really know and believe and truly understand? See, that the thing is, when we're born again, we are supposed to set off on a journey that is taking us somewhere. It isn't an event. Now you might say, well, salvation is an event. But the scripture says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a process that is going to take you somewhere. And if you don't stay on that journey, dare I say that you might not get there. Dare I say it? And do you believe it? You may not get there. Is there any evidence of Scripture that would confirm that? Well, one of the most frightening verses to me is when Jesus said, all those who say, Lord, Lord, won't enter the kingdom of heaven. I find that terrifying. Particularly if you've been casting out demons, healing the sick, here's something I want to challenge you with. Who thinks the Pharisees were a mob of bad dudes? Tony painted a picture on Friday, and I was thinking about this picture, and I just want to pick it up for a moment. You know, everyone here, every person on the planet, is actually a result of a whole series of traditions and beliefs. You know that? And when we look back retrospectively at something, oh, we're so wise, aren't we? Oh, look at those dumbos. How come they didn't recognize Christ? Aren't they the foolish ones? I hope that I recognize Christ when he returns. But more importantly, I hope he recognizes me. 400 years of silence. Can you begin to even imagine this? What did they have? Tony said 10 generations. 10 generations of what? Religious and traditional activity. They were faithful to the law. The Pharisees were very faithful. Not just to the written law, but to the verbal law. But see, they didn't know God. Again, try and put yourself in their position. 400 years. So you're the last generation of 10 generations that have followed this. God is silent. All you're doing is hanging on to the law, trying to live by it. You become consumed by it. Then Jesus turns up. I want to pose to you a question, because this question I want you to look at with regard to a number of issues this morning. What were they looking for in a Messiah? But I want you to frame that question in terms of not what you now know, but from their experience, their historical experience. What were they looking for in a Messiah? They were looking for a liberator, weren't they? What had been their historical experience? Every time God sent what? A deliverer. Moses comes. What does he do? Physical deliverance. Takes them out of captivity. Can I say to you, they were basically looking for what they had always seen happen before. They were looking for Christ to come and liberate them from the Roman Empire. That's what they were looking for. Do you blame them? They just didn't understand. They didn't understand the prophetic writings. We have it right here. We just read it. They didn't understand the scriptures. They didn't understand what the prophets were pointing to. They didn't understand the purposes of God. Here's one of the big challenges, brothers and sisters, because we're surrounded with it. We can't escape from it. It consumes most of our waking hours. Is the scene. S-E-E-N. Everything that's around us. That which Paul said not to fix your eyes on. You're supposed to fix your eyes on that which is unseen. That which is eternal. Not that which is temporal. Now we're in a much better position because we have the New Testament. So we should be much wiser, shouldn't we? God help us. Just do a quick inventory. How much of your waking hours do you think is consumed by the temporary versus the eternal? Oh, just a rough guess. Come on. Step out there. Let's be honest with ourselves. Let's not be tricking ourselves. Come on. Anyone want to hazard an opinion? Your whole life? Oh! Oh. you live your whole life in accordance with God's eternal purposes? Let's read some more scripture. Each of the Gospels record the resurrection a little differently. I decided while I was away on holidays that I was going to read the whole of the last week of Jesus' life, which is from about John chapter 11 through, but all the records in the Gospels of the arrest, crucifixion, arrest, trial, crucifixion, resurrection of Christ. And you really have to read them all to put the picture together fully. Let's have a look at Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. Here's another question. Why was it that there was only a couple of women went to the tomb? I'm not going to give you an answer, I'm just asking a question. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. You know, we just read over this stuff. You ever try to look at lightning? It's a bit, you know, it's okay if it's a long way off, but gleamed like lightning. It's pretty bright, do you think? So here's there's a tomb. You know, it's a hole cut in the rock. It's dark. Well, not with these dudes sitting in it, it's not. And see, they weren't sitting there when they went in. It was while they were wondering or pondering this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. Good morning. In their fright, you think you might have been a little bit shaky at the knees? In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" If you like, that's a resurrection proclamation. He is not here. He is risen. Remember, look at this. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, quotation, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. See, I told you Jesus told them. On the third day, I will rise again. So where's the other 12 dudes? 11. But why aren't they there looking for him? What was it that they believed about what Christ said? I don't know, but it obviously wasn't a sense that we better get to the tomb because he's risen. He said he was going to rise. They're not there. Let's keep reading. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, mother the Mary of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe. Now, let's put this back into a little bit of perspective. Shirley, Kathy and Patricia and a whole bunch of other ladies here that I know pretty well and trust and respect, come to me and tell me something very serious. Don't believe you. That's what they did. Don't believe you. So what basically is that saying? You're lying? Or you got it wrong? They obviously didn't remember either, did they? Didn't remember a thing. Here's the reason. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. He's risen. He's not there. What a load of twaddle. It's a mystery, isn't it? Don't you think this is a mystery? What were those guys following Christ for? I don't know. I'm not giving you many answers today. I'm just saying, I don't understand. Peter has this revelation, you are the Christ. But he obviously didn't know what it meant. But Jesus said, man has not revealed this to you, but God himself. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. I wonder what's happened. He's not here. See, there was a whole bunch of people around at the time who didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. The Sadducees didn't. Just as a little aside, I'm going to show you a passage I found and read, and it's very interesting. We're not going to read the whole passage, but basically Paul's in big trouble and he's taken before the Sanhedrin. It's found in Acts chapter 23. And he's sort of been asked to show cause. But Paul's a pretty clever dude. And this is what he does. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. Now this was going to cause a big problem, as you will soon see. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. What basically happened was we ended up having a religious manifestation in the Sanhedrin, triggered by Paul's knowledge of their beliefs. So this is just a little aside, but you know fine well that you can go and cause a manifestation of religiosity if you say certain things to certain Christians, can't you? And there's probably even brothers and sisters here, if we wanted to cause a little bit of a manifestation, we could go and stir their belief systems. Is that not so? So these people didn't believe in the resurrection, and you might recall from Jesus' life that the Sadducees actually came to him and tried to trap him. Remember the story about them coming and saying this man had a wife and she died and he married his sister and da 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 da, and on the resurrection who will be? What did Jesus say? You dumbos, you know, you got no idea. You got no idea. Well, sometimes that's what I feel like. I've got no idea. We have a glimpse. What are we to believe about the resurrection? This is what I want to take you to. The resurrection of Christ was absolutely critical, absolutely imperative for us to come into relationship with God. If there was no resurrection, there is no hope. There is no life. There is no future. There is nothing. And if you bring this back to what were the disciples following him for? No, we'll come to it later, because Paul actually spells it out very specifically in one of his books. So here's a punchline for you. Why are you following Christ? See, actually, we've nearly got 2,000 years of Christian history now, where people are turning up in churches and doing traditional things. You know what Paul said about a lot of those people having a form of religion, but denying the power thereof? We're talking about the eternal God. There must be power, because he is, in one respect, power. He is love, and any working of the power is through his love. And so the sending of Christ was for a purpose. It was, as we would understand it, the redemptive purpose of God. In the Old Testament, we have the pictures. We had the shadows pointing forward. It was physical in the Old Testament. Physical deliverance. But when we come to the cross, we have spiritual deliverance. See, those people in the Old Testament, none of them were delivered. Only physically. If you've done any Bible study at any level, you will understand that the exile was trying to get rid of idolatry. See, the prophets had come and spoken over and over and over about being idolatrous. And there were reformers arose, Josiah, Hezekiah, and they went through the land trying to rid the land of the idols. And they did. But the problem was, idolatry is not based on the image, it's based on what's in the heart. And although Josiah, the greatest reformer of them all, went through Judea, Samaria, and destroyed every place of idol worship, he couldn't get it out of their hearts. When we come to the New Testament, we see something very interesting happening. The light of the world, the King of Glory, comes down, and what starts happening? Demons are manifesting everywhere. Why is that? He is God. He is light. There is no hiding from him. When he came near someone that had a demon, it couldn't help itself. It's finding the glory shining on it, and it's squirming. It's trying to get away. Let's go to John chapter 11, the resurrection power. This is really the start of the Easter week. Now, very good friends of Jesus, Lazarus, Mary and Martha. And they send a message to Jesus that Lazarus has died. But Jesus doesn't go. He waits. He waits until the body is rotting. See, what was Jesus doing? Well, there's some beliefs, you know, that the spirit used to hang around for 3 days before it used to take off. Like, there's all these different beliefs about things. So what Jesus was again trying to do was deal with their belief systems, their traditions. See, he waited till after their belief about where the spirit was. See, if he'd raised him from the dead while the spirit was still around, it wouldn't have been such a big thing for these people. It was also pointing to his death and resurrection also. And of course, the sisters are a little bit peeved. See, they believed in Jesus. And Martha said to him, "Lord, if you had just been here, our brother would have lived." John 11:23, Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Here's an evidence that Martha knew the Old Testament scriptures. She believed that there was going to be a resurrection of the dead. Jesus said to her, here's the punchline for us, if you like. "I am the resurrection and the life." See, the resurrection wasn't an event. The resurrection is Christ, the giver of life, the overcomer of death. Now please look at what he says here. "He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And here's a big question for us. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Well, I trust we do, because that's why we're here on this resurrection morning, isn't it? Because we believe it. Good. Because now we can get to some other nitty-gritty things in the next 10 minutes, I trust. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I was going to read the whole chapter, but it's a tad long. It's 57 verses. This morning when I got up, I had a few things to do. And after I did them, I thought, I'll put on a Gaither DVD while I have breakfast. And the first song that comes on, I couldn't believe it. Like, Judy's had this thing playing, but I don't sort of sit down and watch it. You know, I'm usually pottering around. The first song that comes on is a resurrection song. And I'm standing there thinking, this is amazing. Anyone would have thought I went looking for this. Anyway, I just sat there and really enjoyed that song. There was a guy on the radio yesterday afternoon. I only heard a snippet of this when I was going doing a few jobs around the place. I won't say he was a sports psychologist, because I don't know that he was, but he was talking about psychology in sport, okay? But he was going further than that. He was actually talking about how our behaviour is established. And I didn't hear the whole program, so I don't want to misquote him or anything, but this little snippet that I heard was really interesting. And he was talking about the fact that most people think they do things because of what they believe. For instance, he used an illustration that he knew a woman who said she was claustrophobic. Does everyone know what that means? Frightened of confined space. And he said, now I mightn't have the words exactly right, but I hope I get the picture right. He said, people aren't claustrophobic. They have claustrophobic behaviour. And the guy's sort of starting to talk to him about this. He says, well, I'll explain what happens. He says, it has to do with the way the brain works. This particular woman used to really struggle with lifts. So she lived in America, so some of these high-rise buildings. She could only stand being in the lift for 3 floors, then she'd have to get out. So it took her a long time to get anywhere, because she'd get in, get out, get in, go another 3, get out. But what happens is this. We initially have a feeling that is unpleasant to us. Right? Can you understand this? We have a feeling that is unpleasant. So out of the feeling, we make a decision. I don't like this, therefore this is what I'm going to do. Once you've made that decision, and you've done it several times, the brain says, ah, this is what they want. Are you hearing this? This is what they want. And what it does is close out everything else. He says you don't cure claustrophobia by dealing with it as if it's something over here. You deal with the behaviour. He said, so I said to this lady, stop getting out every 3rd floor. Go 5 floors. She's dealing with the behaviour. When she got in the lift, and he's sort of talking her through, he says, this is what the brain says. We're supposed to get out at the 3rd floor. No, we're going to floor 5. Oh, I thought you always wanted to get out the 3rd floor. No, we're going to floor 5. So after she got out at floor 5 several times, then he says, now don't get out at floor 5, get out at floor 7. But the brain says, get out at floor 5! No, we're going to floor 7. I thought you wanted to get out at floor 5. No, we're getting out at floor 7. And he was relating this back to our behavioural patterns. Everything you do is based on you having told your brain, this is what you prefer. And then he went on to talk about all sorts of things, like diet and exercise. And saying, it's only your own brain that you've trained to make you believe that this is what you've got to do. You have to untrain your brain. Now, of course, we also believe in healing and deliverance, because we believe in strongholds. Why am I saying that? Because, see, your brain is influenced by making decisions on a belief. I don't like the feeling, therefore I believe I need to. Okay? I believe I need to. You have to change. What are we supposed to believe? This. We're supposed to believe Christ. Now, this is where it gets perhaps a little tricky. Paul, you know, wrote about this issue with our flesh. Now, I do the things I don't want to do, but why? Because we've established patterns in our life of we please the flesh. We do these things over here, and the scripture says that the things of the spirit are contrary to the things of the flesh. They're opposed. You can go through different translations. Some say wrestle with, some say at war with. See, they're not compatible. When we're born again, your spirit comes alive. You believe that? Your spirit man is brought to life. And the scripture says the Holy Spirit comes into us, and Jesus comes into us, and God comes into us. And we've got him squashed up into this tiny little place, because all out here, our body and soul is saying, I prefer this, this is what I want to do, I don't like that. And I was sitting there this morning, I was thinking, now God is in us. I've often pondered this because Christ said it numerous times, you know, in his high priestly prayer, Father, you in me and I in you and we in them. The indwelling presence of the living God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preached, and this is what you believed. Believe what? That Christ is the Lord, that he lived, he died. You know, we sing it. We also, you know, in the Apostles' Creed, this is what we believe. Verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Without the resurrection, there is no faith. Faith in what? If there's no resurrection, what are you believing in? Just another man. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. See, if Christ has not been raised, he didn't go into heaven, he didn't take the sacrifice, we weren't presented acceptable, there is no faith. There's no future, there's no hope. The resurrection of Christ is central and absolutely essential for our faith. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. What is Paul saying? If there is no resurrection, then what we're doing here, we should be pitied for. Because it's meaningless. It has no purpose. It is only because of the resurrection that we have a living hope. And this is what I want to conclude with. Most of us live our lives as if the resurrection for us comes into play at the end of the physical life. Now just try to bear with me here a moment. We believe we're saved, I trust. I trust you believe that you're in the family of God, a son of God, established. But Paul says that his encounter with Christ and his belief in the resurrection has resulted in something in him. And this is what I want to challenge you with and myself. In Philippians 1, Verse 21, Paul says this, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now just stop there for a moment. I sat, you know, I was doing some landscaping and gardening, and I'm sitting there and I'm pondering this. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Is that true? What do you think about that? For you to die is gain. What appears to be more of the reality is that we cling to life. We cling to it as if it is something so precious that it has to be dragged out of our hands. But in living, Paul says, it's Christ. Anything here, and I think Philip had a scripture in communion about this thing, everything else is rubbish. If you actually go back to the text, it's a lot harder word than that. That's how we viewed everything else. Everything that is seen, everything that is around us, is temporary, is just garbage. For me to live is Christ. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, oh, I don't think I've really got a handle on that properly yet. I think there's too much of this world that still has appeal to me. We'll keep reading because he says some more things here. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. Come on now, ask yourself the question. Are you torn between them? Are you so desiring to have the gain that you're struggling whether you want to stay or not? I'm not!
It's not challenging you, it's sure challenging me.
I am torn. See, not just a little discussion, he's torn. He's, I really want to go. And listen to what he says. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convicted of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and join the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. I thought, oh boy. The reason that he's going to choose to stay is for the benefit of those others, the other Christians. It has nothing to do with him. It has to do with seeing the maturity of the church, seeing the gospel preached. Wow. I just encourage you to go and read the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Maybe Lloyd can use some of it next week. But he says some very interesting things there about life. Because this issue of when we are raised, what sort of body will we have? And he talks about a seed. Unless the seed goes into the ground and dies. Like, what a plant comes from a seed bears no resemblance to the seed, does it? No resemblance. And that's what he's saying. Look, this tiny little thing that is this body is going to be nothing like the glorious resurrection body. You can't even begin. Look, you put that seed down, and if you know, Shirley might know, maybe Phil knows, but if most of us saw a seed, we wouldn't even know what plant it came from. We wouldn't know what it was going to produce or look like, or the fruitfulness of it, or the beauty of it, just in that little brown seed. But in each of us, when we die, that seed is going to produce something. Okay. Find me a verse that John got Tony to put in team news a couple of weeks ago. This is what I suppose holds Paul's feelings about things. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The resurrection has given us life. Not life then, life now. Now. Christ in us now. God in us now. The picture I got when I was sitting there in worship was a little bit strange. It was like God crushed up into this little part of us inside. But outside here, because the flesh hasn't been crucified, it governs. The flesh and the soul is governing us. We don't really live by the Spirit of God. We don't allow God to come out. We've got him all boxed in. And I felt so challenged because if for me to die is gain, then there should be no fear of anything on this earth. But most of us suffer from the fear of man. Unfortunately, at least many of us seem to be more concerned of what man thinks than what God thinks. I'm including myself in this. I'm just really challenged about this. Christ living in us. He's there. If you've given your heart to the Lord, he's come and indwelt you. But now he wants you to get out. So as we come to an end, we're going to sing the song we sung earlier. Krista came to me before the service and says, oh, these are songs I picked, and as soon as I saw it, that's the one. He lives in me. But are you going to let him get out? This resurrection morning, I heard a message years ago. I can't remember the full context of it, but it was talking about Lazarus and the grave clothes. As we sing this song in conclusion, my challenge to you is, are you willing to take off the grave clothes of the flesh? The grave clothes of the soul. See, what was Christ really looking for? He was looking for people who had become like him. None of us can escape this because that's the calling that's upon our lives. We can ignore it. We can deny it. But what did the Lord Jesus say? That we must deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. Invite the worship team to come back, please. And, like, I don't know, you might want to come and stand and just say, Lord, I just want to step out of these grave clothes. Now, as a preacher, I quite often probably feel more challenged than... Well, I feel I'm often more challenged than the people I preach to. And that's fine. But I also know there's a purpose in the preaching. If you bring forth the word, it's supposed to produce something. You know, every week we have a word, but it's supposed to produce something in you. It's not just supposed to go out there and float around the atmosphere and dissolve. It's supposed to come into our hearts and change us. So in this resurrection morning, still morning, you want to step out of that tomb?